So Dr. Rebecca Chan was scheduled to preach or talk to us today. For those of you who don't know Rebecca, she is a professor at San Jose State University in the philosophy department. And I asked her to come and talk about forgiveness. She gave this amazing presentation in Portugal and Switzerland on forgiveness. And so I asked her if she would come. And this morning, as I was going to preach at another church this morning, I got a text from her that said, my uncle is in the ER in Huntington Beach and she couldn't make it. So I text her back. I said, the question is, am I going to forgive you for putting me on the spot? So I had been looking at this particular text for a while and I said, oh, this is something we can explore together. And that's what we'll do tonight. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13 is one of the oldest parables of Jesus. And you can read the whole thing once, twice, and even three times and not really be precise about what it's meaning. So what would you use to describe the manager in the parable? This is one of those talk back kind of. What would you use to describe? I hope you were listening to the lesson, but what words would you use to describe the manager in this parable? If you had to choose some adjectives or whatever words you'd use to describe the manager. Crooked. That's actually the title of the heading of the parable, the crooked manager. Corrupt. Resourceful. Okay, crooked, corrupt, resourceful. Some of the words that I came up with was not a hero, but the manager is the hero in the text, as we'll discover. A crook, I am not a crook. A swindler, a cheat. What would you say is the problem in this parable? And we're going to unpack it a little bit, but what would you say is the problem in this parable? Come on up here and preach. The hero in the parable is this reputable, incompetent manager who had mismanaged his master's wealth and was about, this translation said he was fired, but he was about to be fired. Hardly hero and shiro or presidential material, especially in respectable religious circles. The manager had been mishandling the master's accounts for decades and now was on the verge of being fired. And a central problem in the parable is that this crooked manager is the one that Jesus praises. This crooked manager is the one that Jesus praises. What do you think about that? And again, we're going to unpack this a little bit. What do you think about that? Why do you think Jesus would praise a crooked manager?
Is this a story of redemption?
Wait, did you Google that? That's a pretty good answer. I'm going to have you come take my master's class. Despite his dishonesty and clearly his ability to exploit his position for personal gain, the manager is praised by his master for his shrewdness. Can you imagine that? This seems really contradictory, and it raises, maybe we need the philosopher here, it raises some ethical concerns about the message of Jesus. And what is Jesus actually trying to convey, especially when considering this manager's immoral action to secure the future for himself by manipulating the circumstances so that he would be positioned well in the future? Is the hero in this parable the figure that Jesus holds up as somehow or another having something that that person can teach you and I? That's the person that Jesus lifts up in the parable as the person that will teach you and I something in this story. What in the world could Jesus have been thinking? The parable in Luke chapter 16 follows a parable we like a whole lot better. You know which parable that follows? It's the parable of the prodigal son. The parable's actions is really framed in the story of the prodigal son. And now, in the story of the prodigal son, we know that the prodigal son has some issues. But compared to this crooked manager, the prodigal son looks like an angel. The prodigal son looks like a saint. And something I've discovered over the years is that it's easy to say who is the sinner when you're making yourself the saint. It's easy to say who is the sinner when you're making yourself. I heard the story of this really evil man in this small town. We'll just put him in some Midwestern town, you know, like Davenport, Iowa. I don't know. We'll find it. And he was mean. He had a bad temper. He had a reputation. And he was always negative. And he did so many mean things to people in the town. And he died. And the brother of the man was trying actively to find a pastor in the town who would officiate the funeral of this man. Went to like 5 or 6 churches, and none of the pastors could say, hey, I'd agree to officiate, because everyone in the town hated this man. And finally, after many unsuccessful attempts, the brother found the only preacher in town that he didn't ask to officiate his brother's funeral and told him, listen, I'm willing to pay you $25,000 if you will officiate my brother's funeral. There's only one condition. In your sermon, you have to say that my brother was a saint. The preacher said, no, there's no way in the world I could say that your brother is a saint. He cheated. He beat people up. He robbed people. He stole from people. He hurt people. He lied to people. Everybody in this town hates that man. There is no way I can say he was a saint. Everybody hates him. The brother said, well, if you want the $25,000, you'll say he was a saint. And the preacher thought for a while and said, I'll do it. When the day came for the funeral at the First Baptist Church in Davenport, Iowa, the church was packed. Everybody in town came because for them, this was their vindication. And when it was time for the sermon, the preacher stood up and he walked to the pulpit and he started by saying, this man was an adulterer. This man was a thief. He was an alcoholic, he was a swindler, he was a liar, and he was the lowest slime bucket in the world. He was a wicked man, and right this very moment, he is rotting in hell. And then he looked at his brother who was on the front row, and he said, but compared to his brother, he was a saint. It's easy for us to say who are the sinners when we consider ourselves a saint. The prodigal son looks saintly compared to the corrupt manager in our text. And this has bothered scholars for hundreds of years. This has bothered church historians for hundreds of years. Because the problem is, we can't rescue Jesus. This is what Jesus said. How could Jesus use a sinful wheeler dealer to make a point? Can you think of a way to turn this shrewd manager into some decent person? Maybe you can think of it. Any ideas? How do we turn this shrewd manager into a decent fellow? Here's a straightforward reading of the text as you're thinking about your answer. The manager of a wealthy man's estate is about to get fired for some reason. We don't know. It's laziness, disorganization, or maybe even corruption, doing a lousy job. And he has been doing this lousy job for a long time until his boss finally recognizes it. So the estate owner summons the manager to tell him to prepare for one final report to be handed in as his exit interview. And that would be that. The manager has to think really fast on his feet, and so he's lazy and he's weak, and he's too weak for manual labor. He's too proud to beg. The text says that. Since his boss wants one last presentation of the ledger before the manager gets canned, the manager decides that now is a good time to manipulate the company's financial records in such a way that it makes it appear that more favorable for the owner than before. Or said another way, the manager takes action to secure a real comfortable future for himself, a prosperous future for himself, by using his current position to gain personal advantage. Have we seen that anywhere in history? Have we seen that anywhere in the current or in the past history? So he calls a couple of his heads of state and agreed to give them arms for hostages. Oh, I'm sorry, that was Reagan. I mean, he calls a few fellas on the Supreme Court. I'm wrong place, Kenneth. Again, I'm wrong. The manager in our text calls a few of the boss's wealthiest clients, and he cuts a deal with them. He cuts their debt in half. And when they're startled and asked, "Why are you doing this?" he says, "Shh, just remember I did something for you." In this way, the man is really manipulating some of the goodwill of his boss's clients. How would you have expected the apprentice, the boss, to respond when he gets wind of this? The text says how, but how would you have expected the boss to have responded to this? Come on.
Are you giving these discounts?
Huh?
Why are you giving out these discounts?
Why are you giving out these discounts? My friend likes to use the word shenanigans. This shenanigans. You're the boss. How would you have responded to this? Would you have been angry? Disbelief? Enraged? Strangely enough, the boss approves. The boss claps the manager on the shoulder and said, "Hey, pretty good. You've done well for yourself." Maybe the boss is not paying attention. What would give you a sense of that from the text?
If it's my company and someone brings me a sheet that says, I'm owed less than I thought I was owed, and I think that that's a good thing, it's probably because I haven't been paying. It's because I haven't been paying attention, right? Yeah.
But I mean, the boss obviously had entrusted that to this person to the point where they didn't second guess whatever reports they brought in. In fact, the last words of the boss in our parable are so positive that it leaves us wondering whether or not this person was actually fired. The beautiful thing about the Bible, if you really take time to read it, is that sometimes the Bible, you know how they say open-ended questions invite other questions? The Bible, in some of the stories, leaves the story open-ended because we can fill in the gaps. I mean, we don't have all the details, the historical details, so it leaves it open. I wonder what happened here. So you can put yourself in that place. I wonder what they said here. I could put my words in that place. Not to add words to the scripture, but to say, what would I have done? I mean, a perfect example of that is, one second, I'll let you speak. A perfect example of that is the story of the young man who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Sell all you have and come and follow me." Now, most of us, when we look at that particular text, we think the young man went away sad because he was required to sell all he had. But we don't know if he went and sold it and came back.
Maybe the boss thought he was creative and would do something that would help him.
I mean, that's what I came up with. The rich man recognized a fellow wheeler dealer. Hey, you're a scammer just like I am. You know, when he saw one he liked, he said, oh, anyone this shrewd, anyone this clever, anyone who can work the angles like this, just maybe somebody I want to keep around. So, we're midway through the parable. What are your thoughts? What's going through your head as we're going through this? And Zoom family, please chime in. I could read your text, or you can unmute, but please chime in, Zoom family. I think Sean, I don't know who had their hand up over here. Okay.
I think we have a Trump on our hands.
No comment. Wait. But no, I won't even go there. No comment. There are a lot of parallels that I drew from the text to current situation. Because in our often cutthroat world, business, politics, law, medicine, even in the church, this kind of unsavvy story is common. What is uncommon about this story is what Jesus says about it. That's what's uncommon. You expect Jesus to say something. Were you raising your hand, Devonna? You expect Jesus to say something like this: "Very, verily, I say unto you, you cheaters, you insurrectionists, you racists, you misogynists, you liars, you convicted felons, you Christian nationalists, will one day find yourself in the lake of fire." That's what you expect Jesus to say. You expect Jesus to call a spade a spade. In the lake of fire, that's gnashing of teeth. But Jesus doesn't say all that. Which has left scholars scratching their, what the heck? What is Jesus doing? Instead, Jesus finishes this little vignette of corruption. And Jesus takes a breath. And then he says to his disciples, and that's what I call myself. In this current culture, I don't even call myself a Christian anymore, because too many people are using that label and I don't know what they live in. I call myself a disciple. I try to be a follower of Christ. I try to be a follower of Christ, not just some Christian nationalist label. I try to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples, you see, there's something to that approach. What is Jesus talking about? Folks like this are far shrewder at dealing with the world than the children of light.
Maybe it's kind of along the lines of what's the old saying that a good Christian should have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other? So maybe it's something about paying attention. So he's giving admiration to the fact that this swindler is paying close attention so that he can spot the angles and figure out how to take advantage of them. And maybe he's saying that his God-fearing people should do that as well in order to, you know, play the angles for good, though, for the benefit of people as opposed to.
Okay, we're going to have a tag team sermon. You and Juro. Which, you want to start or you want to end? Because y'all are taking all my thunder. Anyone on Zoom, chime in if you want to.
I'm thinking of the scripture that says that my thoughts are not like your thoughts and my ways are not like your ways, and how God draws. So it's all about, for me, what I'm looking at in an abstract way, that God is going to, you know, accept everybody. Except, you know, if you're white, if you're black, if you're gay, if you're straight, to draw you in, because it takes love to draw people that are different from us. So that's how I'm looking at it.
Okay, it's going to be three sermons here. Jiro.
So I think it's like the last or the second to last line in that passage seems to almost redeem what Jesus said, because he talks about, you know, using your creativity, and then talks about, you know, using it in a positive way. I forget exactly the words, but that's where it seems like, okay, that's a weird example, but, you know, yeah, okay, if your message is to be, you know, think outside of the box and be creative and use your creativity for good, then, okay, I get what you're saying, but yes, it's a weird example.
Terry on Zoom says, Jesus tell the Pharisees that you justify yourselves in the eyes of others. He's reminding us that only God, Jesus, can justify us. What's the point here? Let's rule out the obvious. Clearly, the point of the text of this parable is not that any form of theft or cheating or swindling or dishonesty is good. Let's make that clear up front. You cannot turn this passage into something that legitimizes ungodly behavior. You have to go all the way in order to get a real context of the text. And that's really important when you're reading the scripture. Anybody that pulls scripture out of here and from there and just throws it at you, I'd be cautious. Because there's a context for the text. And if you don't understand what's happening around the text, then you can't understand what's happening in the text. And so to get the context for this text, you have to go all the way back to Luke chapter 15 to find the answer. What's Jesus trying to do here? Because there you discover the setting for what Jesus will do in this particular parable. And it's really interesting as you look at the parables that Luke talks about. There's this book that I use, and this is going to be more teaching than preaching, but I hope you're okay. There's this book that I use I call Gospel Parallel. And the Gospel Parallel, it shows all four of the Gospels. And it shows where they have the same language recounting the same stories. This particular parable is only found in one, Luke. So if you look at the Gospel Parallel, it's sitting on my desk, on the desk in the office right there, you'll see where it's like four reporters reporting on, we'll just say the election. And all four of them, you got MSNBC, Fox News, you got CBS, and you got CNN. All four of them, for the most part, will say around the same thing. Some people will spin it other ways than others, but for the most part, but all four of them will have unique things that they focus on for whatever reason, for political reasons or whatever reason. And it's interesting that this particular parable is only found in one of the gospel. And when you go back to Luke chapter 15, it sets the context of the text and the parable of the lost sheep. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and he eats with them." The larger issue here has to do with table fellowship. Jesus, as was his pattern, was hanging out with the wrong people. He was on the wrong side of the track. He was eating with all of them. He was eating with the wrong people in the wrong places. The Pharisees muttered about how scandalous it was to hold a dinner party whose guest list was the who's who's of the local lowlifes. That's how they would be described. And Jesus then, in Luke chapter 15, he responds to this complaint with three parables. You remember what they are? The lost. Come on. Come on, y'all. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. This is Jesus' lost and found. Context for the text. This is the fun stuff that I do when I'm preparing the sermon. The point of all three are the same, that the amount of rejoicing that comes when this valuable object that was lost is found makes it worthwhile to pay any price to find the object. The parable of the prodigal son ends. How does it end? How does the parable of the prodigal son end? They're having a party. So as you transition into what we call chapter 16 of Luke, you can still hear the buzzing of the party. Party's next door. You can hear the buzzing of the party, the click of the silverware. The champagne glass is still doing clicking. And the joyous, and Devonna, and Mylene, and Shane, and Sean, and everybody's out there having a good time. And Jiro's on the drums, they're partying it up. And Luke 15 ends with this vision of God's kingdom. What does the kingdom of God look like? That's the end of Luke chapter 15. Is the kingdom of God homogeneous? Is white folks? Is the kingdom of God just one political party? Is the kingdom of God just one race, just one gender, just one sexual orientation? What does the kingdom of God look like? What do you think? What do you think the king? I'm going to tell you something. I told somebody the other day, I said, and then you can answer. I said, I'm a Christian. I don't want to go to heaven. If heaven is as racist, as segregated, as polarized as earth, take me to another place. What do you think? What does the kingdom of God look like in your eyes? This room, Devonna said. What does the kingdom of God look like? The picture that's painted in Luke chapter 15 as we transition into Luke chapter 16 is a picture of joy. A picture of joy that we should want to recapture. Something of that joy that's already within us. If, like the Pharisees, we look at the so-called sinners, remember, if you're in the driving seat, you call who the sinners are if you're the saint. But the sinners around us seem like they shouldn't be here. Is that what the kingdom of God looks like? Jesus, on the other hand, sees the Pharisees, sees the sinners, sees the people who are walking away as potential sources of the heavenly kingdom. He sees them through different lenses. And that's not easy to do, especially for people who disagree with us. Maybe people of a different socioeconomic background. Maybe people of a different nationality, a different political party. How challenging is it for me to walk out that door and see everybody I encounter as a child of God? Don and Cindy said, I think Jesus was making a point to the Pharisees since that is how they thought and operated. Jesus was exposing them. Jesus sees them as valuable lost objects. Objects that were worth finding. And once found, would bring joy. So Jesus suggests that we enjoy their company in the hope that we might enjoy one another's company forever in the future, in God's kingdom. And that's the line of thought that's happening in Luke chapter 15. It's hanging out there as we kind of cross the bridge and go into Luke chapter 16. So what is it about the shrewd manager's attitude that Jesus finds useful for, did you catch this? The children of light. It's not on.
Hello? For me, I have always thought of it in a way as being courageous and being thoughtful about how to maneuver through a particular situation. In the world, I think a lot of times we're taught to be the sheep, humble, you know, accepting and going with the flow. But I think the Lord also wants us to be courageous, to stand up and work in the ways of the world to do the purpose of the light.
Hmm. Anybody else? Lamb.
The other thing that came to mind for me is this, the fact that he could have just been in complete despair, right? I'm losing everything, I have nothing, kind of woe is me. And instead, he really searched for what do I have that I could use in this particular situation. So I think that sometimes, like, I know I find myself sometimes in that, like, oh, it's so bad, and it's like, well, I got a little something that I could use and kind of work with to make something happen. So I think that was the resourcefulness part.
You all are so good. I'm not going to ask any of my colleagues to sub in when I have to be away. That's such a good point. Especially in the climate that we're living in now. I've had conversations and listened in on conversations with people who are just so depressed over the results of the election. And this shrewd, manipulating, corrupt manager was thinking about the future. As bad as he operated, he was thinking, he said, I am not going to let the present situation keep me from looking to the future. And that's what a lot of people are doing today. They're saying, oh my God, January is coming and I don't know what the country is going to end up and I don't know where. I am not going to let the present situation rob me of my joy. He could have crawled on the rock. He could have said, oh, man, what am I going to do? Poor, woe is me. Exactly what you're saying. The future shaped his present action, bad or good. The future shaped his present action. The future. How is the future shaping your present action? What are you doing for the future? I know there's a lot of truth in living in the moment, but the moment really sucks right now. I want to get past the moment. What are you doing for the future? He knew that for now, monetary resources are one way to secure the kind of future that he needed, right? The kind of future that he envisioned. So even though in this particular case it meant being devious, his desperate desire to see the future, his desperate desire to see the future helped him to conclude that it would be worth taking a risk. This is a whole different spin on a parable. It's a whole different spin on a parable. And he did everything that he could to have a future. Now, for those of us in this group that are parents, or those of us are online, we do that for our kids. We will sacrifice. We will go without. I mean, as a Lutheran pastor, have served in racist Lutheran churches. I've only served white churches in the Lutheran church. If I wanted to serve a black church, I wouldn't have become a Lutheran. And one day in their adult stage, after experiencing so many things, my three daughters said, "Dad, why did you put up with that? They heard people in the churches that I serve use the N-word. Dad, why did you put up with that?" I said, "I'm going to tell you why. Kennedy, Cassidy, and Cameron. We do a whole lot for our children. We take a whole lot. Because Kennedy, Cassidy, Cameron. You all needed food. You needed clothes. You needed a place to live. Your mama is dead, so I'm all you got." This guy saw the future. His tactics may not have been good, but he could see the future. This may be the point. I don't know. Maybe you can go home and study the parable and come back with a different point for me. Does this church have a vision for the future? The future as described in the text as the kingdom of God. That kind of kingdom that you described, Ivana, that's so represented in our community here. And this is just a fragment of the representation. If we could get everyone that is associated with Bethel to come out one Sunday, we'd just be amazed at the diversity that exists in our community here. Needless to say, Jesus' challenge is a large and difficult one. The church often lacks such a consistently clear focus on the kingdom of God, the church. It really does. If that bright vision of the future really did form and inform our actions, we would do things differently. Maybe treat people differently. Maybe love people differently. But even if this is a part of the point of Jesus is making, couldn't Jesus have made this less scandalous? Couldn't Jesus have made this parable less confusing? Did Jesus need to hold a sneaky crook to help issue in the kingdom of God? I'm going to close with this, but several years ago, I was on staff. I was an associate pastor on staff at a church. I won't say in where, but I did, for Lent, I came across this play called The Trial of Judas. It was a powerful play, and we did it every Wednesday night during Lent. The whole purpose of the play was to say that, I mean, I went all out. I had ballot boxes. The congregation was the jury. We set up the altar like a courtroom. We had defense and prosecuting attorneys and everybody, and we had witnesses coming up. The whole purpose was, is Judas guilty or not? Okay, that was the premise of the play. I can't tell you how much pushback I got from members of the church. The Bible says that he is guilty. Why would you even entertain that thought? You're going to hell. I mean, people who say that. And I said, you're missing the point. See, the point is not whether or not Judas is guilty. The point is whether you and I have betrayed Jesus. The parable challenges us to look at things a little differently. how do you see the future? The parable really is suggesting, hey, you know that corrupt manager? What is that word? It says, I have seen the enemy and it is me or something like that. What is that saying? It could be you. It could be me. Is there that kind of corruption in your heart or my heart? That if push came to shove, my back's against the wall, what would I do? What wouldn't I do? That's what the scripture really challenges us to do. To do some self-examination. Not to say, this dirty, crooked manager. Yeah, he was dirty. He was deceptive. He was crooked. All of that applies. But the next step, you know what the next step is? I see somebody nodding. Anybody nodding want to tell me what the next step is? Could that be me? What would I do? How would I respond? That's the sermon for today. Let's pray. Amen.